Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Let's go ahead and let's turn to the Lord before we get started this morning. Our Father, we quiet our hearts. We quiet our minds, our spirits, Lord, before you. Lord, we thank you that you are the God that chases after us. We thank you that you are a holy God. We thank you that you are a merciful God. We thank you that you are a God that comes down to speak to us, to reveal yourself to us, to interact with us. That you are not just a God that sits on your throne in heaven, but you are a God that desires a relationship with the creation that you have made. As we look into your word this morning, we pray, Lord, that you would once again speak to us, that you would once again reveal yourself to us, that through your word we would worship you, that through your word, we would be drawn closer into that relationship that you desire to have with us. We pray for your voice to speak to us, for your spirit to reveal to us your truth, your being, and your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we turn to Genesis chapter 18 as we continue to make our way slowly through the story. Chapter 18, as I indicated last week, is the second account of the annunciation of Isaac's birth, of the prophecy of Isaac's birth. As I said last week, I believe 17 and 18 are the same account from two different perspectives. I won't stake my life on that. I won't stake my salvation on that or my theology. It is my interpretation of the text. But I think it fits. Both accounts, the prophecy is given that Isaac will be born within a year of when the prophecy is given. And unless God came to Abraham two times in the space of about 3 months, it probably was the same event. Chapter 17, as you noted, focused on Isaac as the fulfillment of the covenant promise that God had promised to Abraham many descendants, and specifically in chapter 15, I believe it is, maybe 16, 15, God said, the descendant will be of your own loins. And so Abraham and Sarah, knowing that she was getting old, that they're both getting old, but specifically Sarah, followed the customs of the day in response to that promise and gave Hagar to Abraham as a surrogate to provide that heir that God had promised from the loins of Abraham. And we, as we discovered last week in chapter 18, God said, nice try, but no, I am going to work through Sarah, and through you and Sarah will be the heir of the covenant promise, and that heir will be Isaac. And so the focus was on that passing down of the covenant from Abraham to the heir that was promised by God. We get to chapter 18, and we have the promise repeated, but with a very different focus, a very different framing of the promise. Whereas in chapter 17, it was all about the covenant, fulfillment of the covenant. In chapter 18, the covenant is mentioned only once, and that not in connection with the birth of Isaac. In chapter 18, the focus is on the character of Abraham. The focus is on the relationship that Abraham has with God. And it's put in opposition to the character of Lot. As we see, it's put in a section where we have the announcement of the birth of Isaac, followed by the announcement of the destruction of Sodom, followed by the destruction of Sodom, followed by the conception, the birth of the children of Lot, Moab and Ammon. And so in this passage, in this framework, we have the relationship of Abraham with God and the announcement of Isaac's birth set in opposition to the announcement of and the birth of Lot's children, surrounded by and the events surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah, which these two bookend the Sodom and Gomorrah framework, which allows us to see the character of Abraham as opposed to the character of Lot. And Lot has been used as a foil for the character of Abraham throughout this section of Genesis from chapter 12 forward. It will tie up Lot's involvement in Abraham's life. But that's the focus we're seeing here, is the character of Abraham come out in the birth, in the section where the birth of Isaac is announced here. We're going to pay particular attention in chapter 18 to the point of view that the narrator gives us, because it's going to switch as we go throughout the chapter. And it's going to, through that point of view, show us different aspects of how Abraham and Sarah relate to God. And so the chapter begins, "And now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he, Abraham, was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day." We have here the narrator speaking to us. The narrator is going to tell us something that Abraham doesn't see. The narrator tells us that it is God appearing to Abraham. And God appears to him in the middle of the day, the heat of the day, when the custom there was much like the Spanish siesta custom, where they would take a break during the heat of the day and rest in the tents, having done work early in the day and probably go out and do work later in the day. But in the heat of the day, they're taking a break and resting, much similar to the Spanish siesta custom. And so it's during that time period that God appears. But in verse 2, we get a camera shift. We see this appearance from Abraham's point of view. And it says, "When he lifted his eyes and looked," referring to Abraham, it says, "Behold, three men were standing opposite him." So as the narrator told us, God is visiting Abraham. When Abraham looks up, all he sees are three men. "And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth." So this is going to be, what we're going to see play out here is a typical, maybe not typical, maybe an atypical, or a prime example of hospitality as it's practiced, or as it's practiced in that culture in that day. And you see similar hospitality in the Middle East even to this day. And so when Abraham sees the men, he runs from his tent at 100 years old. He runs from his tent. He runs up to these men and he bows himself before them as a sign of respect, as a sign of greeting, not necessarily in a sign of worship. And he says, "My Lord," and that should probably not be a capital L Lord. He doesn't think of him as God at this point. He just has seen three men. It's equivalent to saying, "My sirs," in our day, "sirs, will you, if I found favor in your sight, please don't pass by, but come," I'm going to say this a little bit out of order, "come rest under this tree, sit down, we'll bring some water, we'll wash your feet, and I'll bring a piece of bread, and you may be refreshed and rest in the heat of the day, and then you can go on your journey." And so it's a typical hospitality. So come rest in the shade here. I've got my tent, you know, this is my lodging, this is my tent, it's where I've set up camp. You know, but there's this nice tree. Come sit under the tree in the cool. We'll bring some water. We'll wash your feet. We'll give you a piece of bread to sustain you a little bit. And then you can go on in your journey. And they accept his hospitality. They said, so, do as you have said. And so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, quickly, prepare three seeds of flour, three measures of flour. This is probably the equivalent of about 20 pounds. Three seeds is probably about 15 to 20 quarts of flour, if my research is right on how much a sea of flour is. We're talking about maybe 20 pounds of flour. Quickly, get three seeds of flour and make some bread. Not unleavened bread, but bread, which takes time to rise. Quickly. Yeah, I've watched my wife bake bread, and she makes a lot of bread at a time, and she doesn't use near that much flour. We get what, four or five, six eggs of cinnamon rolls out of what, six, 8 cups of flour? Yeah. Yeah, of the cinnamon rolls she brings. Have 6 or 8 cups of flour, and which is maybe a third of a 5-pound sack, maybe not that much. I don't know. And we're talking 15, 20 pounds of flour. Quickly, whip up some bread, Sarah. Yeah. I bet she's appreciating her husband right about now. And then he turns and he runs to the herd, again at 100 years old, and he chooses a tender and choice calf. Reminds me of the story of the prodigal son and the father. You know, bring out the fatted calf and we're going to celebrate. Abraham's running to the herd. And he gets a tender and choice, the best calf he can find. And he gives it to his servant. And he hurried to prepare it. And so then we have a time lapse, because in verse 8, this meal's done. We've taken this calf on the hoof, okay? We butchered it, gutted it, skinned it, cooked it. And I don't know if they just roasted it or if they made it into a curry, because that would have been pretty typical then, especially to go with the bread Sarah was probably making. So the calf has been butchered, the calf has been cooked, the bread's been baked. You know, and what we saw here was Abraham's eagerness to do that. This, as 100 years old, he was running to meet these men. He was hurrying into the tent. He was running to the herd, and they put maximum effort into getting this calf ready to eat in a reasonable amount of time. Whatever a reasonable amount of time is for that. He's going over and above himself. And then we get a picture of what he presented to his guests. It says he took curds and milk. So curds, cottage cheese or yogurt, and milk, and the calf which he prepared, and presumably the bread, even though it's not mentioned, and he placed it before them. What did he promise them? He said, yeah, sit down, I'll bring you a piece of bread. What did he bring them? A feast. Under-promised, over-delivered. Promised them a piece of bread. He brought them a feast. Three men they didn't know who just happened to come up to his tent. This is the kind of man Abraham was. And he placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. So they're sitting down eating, and he's up here standing beside them. That's the posture of a servant. He didn't sit down and eat with them. He stood up beside them to serve them as they ate. Just three random strangers that came up the road, because that's all he knows them as at this point. You know, when Susan was in Haiti, and I came down to visit her and bring her home after she'd been there 3 months, I came down for a week. And she had told them I was coming. And while I was there, there was a family that she had a special connection with. I forget why, which family it was, that invited she and I and one other man that worked in the mission that she was a part of out to their home to eat. It was a Haitian home, and these were typical Haitians. So their home was probably one room. I don't know. We didn't go inside, but it looked like one room that wasn't over this tall and maybe 10 by 10. It might have been bigger than that, but that's kind of my memory of it from 30 years ago. 40 years ago. Yeah, it is 40 now, isn't it? And they prepared an area in front of their home for us to sit and eat at. And there's a table, there's three chairs, one for each of us. And they gave us a really nice plate full of food. And they stood around and watched while we ate. I think the food they gave us was probably a couple days worth of meals for them, if not more. I don't know, because they didn't have much. And they served us very generous platefuls of food. But the point is, their hospitality was like this. When they invited us in, they gave us a place to eat, and then they stood. And if there's anything we needed, they stood watching to see if there's going to be anything we needed or that we indicated we might want so they could bring it if they had it. That's the kind of hospitality that's here. And so the men eat, and then they speak, and they say, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" They called his wife by name, who in the story hasn't been introduced yet, which probably took him somewhat by surprise. And he goes, "Well, she's right there in the tent." And he said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." This is almost the exact same language you saw in the chapter before. Verse 21, "My covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year." And then we get a view change, a point of view change. Because now we get to see this from Sarah's point of view. She's made the bread. She's sitting at the tent door listening to the conversation. Probably hearing her name probably got her attention, so she really is paying attention. Because that's what happens. We hear our name, and it's like, "Oh, what? Yeah." And since she hears that, says, and Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. And then the narrator interjects for us, just in case we were unaware. "Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age, and Sarah was past childbearing." And literally in the Hebrew it says, Sarah was past the way of women. Sarah had gone through menopause. Just so we know where we're at. So we can understand Sarah when we see Sarah's response in verse 12. And Sarah, like Abraham in the last chapter is Abraham who laughed. In this chapter, we're told Sarah laughed to herself. Again, not the laughter of joy, of finally. This is a laughter of, "Are you kidding me? There's no way this is going to happen." Her response is the same response Abraham had. Do chapter 17, it says, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said, his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90, bear a child? Sarah's response is identical. They were united in this, at least. She said, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure? Shall I have the joy of conceiving children? My Lord being old also. She says, I'm old. I'm past this. And not only that, not only am I old, he's not any better off than I am. He's old too. This isn't happening. You know, when Abraham laughed in the last chapter, God didn't directly call him out. But he did by telling him what the name, Isaac's name was going to be. But he does call Sarah out. Verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, so she laughed quite inwardly. And he says, she laughed. Why did she laugh? Then he doesn't always say, why did she laugh? He quotes her. He quotes her thoughts. Saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Notice he doesn't quote her thought about Abraham. He lets Abraham save face there. He's a polite guest. So he doesn't quote her thought about Abraham. He quotes her thought about, you know, enough to get the gist of it. So he responds with a question. Two questions. First question is, why did Sarah laugh? And he answers that question with a question. Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you. I will intervene. And at this time next year, Sarah will have a son. Sarah tries to deny it. She says, I didn't laugh. I didn't make a noise. I know I didn't make a noise. He says, no. Or yes, it's that one Hebrew word that can be interpreted either way depending on how you view the context. Yes, but you did laugh. Before the scene changes, the next verse. Let's stop there just for a second. God has promised to open the womb of a woman who is past the age of giving childbirth. In doing so, in the process, God has quoted to her what she was thinking. He's demonstrating his power to fulfill the promise that she was skeptical of by showing that he knew what she was thinking. If he could read her thoughts, he could open her womb. This type of thing happens often in Scripture, where God will promise a sign, promise an event, and then he'll give a sign, a smaller sign now, to promise that the bigger thing will come true. You see this in Hezekiah's life, and Hezekiah was sick, and God says, promised that he would heal him, and it says in terms of healing, I'm going to give you a sign. Do you want the shadow on the staircase to go up 10 steps or down 10 steps? As proof that this is going to happen. You know, and Hezekiah answers. It's really interesting because I think it's, I don't know which king it is. There's another king Now I want to say it's Ahaz, that God promises deliverance from the Assyrians. And this is in Isaiah. And Isaiah goes and promises this king deliverance. And then he finishes the promise and he says, and God wants to know what sign you want as evidence that he's going to make this come true. And Ahaz tries to be all big about it and say, well, I don't need a sign from God. And God says, well, you didn't ask for a sign. I'm going to give you one anyway. The sign will be that a virgin will be with child and be born. And we know the rest of that prophecy, which is end up being a dual prophecy of Jesus' birth. So this is common, that God will, through a smaller demonstration of his power, give a reassurance that the larger promise that he's making will come true. And so that's what he's doing here with Sarah. He's, by reading her thoughts, by quoting her thoughts back to her, it's not to embarrass her per se, to call her out in front of Abraham, because Abraham had the same thoughts. It's to show her that he has the power to fulfill the promise that he's giving. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Again, in context, this is being given to a nation that is wondering how they're going to conquer a land filled with walled cities. A land who's filled with people who are giants, in whom they are grasshoppers in the sights of the, they feel themselves like grasshoppers in the sights of the people they're looking at. But God could give a son to a lady past the age of childbearing. An indication of God's power. And then the scene shifts. The men have eaten. Verse 16, and the men rose up from there and looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham was walking with them to send them off. So what the scene is, again, this is a customary in the culture. When your guests are ready to leave, you didn't just say goodbye at the door. You would walk with them for the first portion of their journey to help see them on their way. When we were in Chicago, one of the good friends we made was a gentleman, he was in his 60s, I think, at the time, who had grown up in Africa on the mission field. And he had continued as an adult, as a missionary to Africa. And at that point in time, he was had reasons he had to live in the States, but was still doing translation work and would go back to Africa often for translation work. When you went to visit him, he had brought back with him a part of the culture from that portion of Africa that he was in that was very similar to this. Because when you'd go to leave, and it didn't matter what time of year it was, you'd get ready and you'd walk out his door, he would walk out his door with you. And he would walk with you all the way to your car. And he'd stand there and wait till you got in your car and drove off. You know, and there's one time he'd start out the road with us and it was cold rain. I said, you don't need to do that. I said, it's a great time. You know, we're happy. You you don't need to walk out with us. He says, no, I do. As a good host, I need to see you off. That's this culture. Abraham is being a good host and he's walking with them as they leave. And they come to a spot and there is a spot, in my reading, I found there's a spot about 3 miles from Hebron, which is close to the Oaks of Mamre where Abram was living, where you come to the top of the hill and you can see through the mountains down about 18 miles to Sodom, and you can see Sodom in the plain down below. You know, we live in an area of plains where you get on a high spot and you can see a long ways. So that should be understandable to us, that that's kind of what's happened. They'd come to this spot. And the men stopped and looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham, as a good host, was walking with them. But now, knowing who he had entertained, he's trailing behind them a bit. You don't walk with God. You do, but in that culture, he would have shown respectful distance. And then we have in verse 17, the thoughts of God voiced. Whether he was speaking to the men with him or whether it's an internal monologue like we had with Abraham last chapter and Sarah earlier in this chapter. It's the thoughts of God voiced for us. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God is deliberating. Should I tell Abraham what's going on? Should I hide it from him? Should I tell him? Can I hide it from him? Because I've given him a promise. I've given him a promise. And this goes back to chapter 12. I've given him a promise that all nations of the earth will be blessed through him. Abraham is going to be the blessing of God to the nations. The promise to Abraham was missional. It wasn't just for him. It was so that God could be conveyed to the nations. He says, this is Abraham's role. Can I hide from what I'm doing if his role is to be a blessing to the nations? Now that that's his role, can I hide my dealings with the nations from him? And the answer is no. It says, for I've chosen him. So that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Abraham has been chosen to display the righteousness of God to the nations. It was a promise. It was an unconditional promise. We went through that a couple of chapters ago where God cut the covenant and God was the only one that passed through the covenant. This is an unconditional promise to Abraham. But Abraham has, as we spoke about, has a responsibility and obligation to display the righteousness of God to the nations. And what's more, from this verse, it appears that God says, I won't fulfill that promise. I won't give you that blessing, Abraham, children of Israel, the initial audience of this, won't give this blessing to you. Unless you are keeping the covenant, unless you are walking in the way of God. Not that there's a doubt that the promise would eventually absolutely be given and fulfilled, because there is no doubt about that. But the intermediate walking of God with the people, and blessing the people, was dependent upon them walking with him. It doesn't change. It doesn't change the unconditional promise. It doesn't change the grace of God in giving that promise to Abraham. It changes the way God interacts with Abraham and with his people along the way. And we see that this throughout the history of the nation of Israel. In Judges, when they walked with God, everything was fine. When they turned away from God, God brought in other nations and punished them and made them subject to other nations. Then they repent, walk with God, and he would rescue them again. And then they'd be in that place of blessing under this covenant again. You saw that with the kings. You saw that going into exile. because they didn't walk with God. And the promise is still there. I said last week, I think, that I don't know that the current nation of Israel is the eschatological fulfillment of this promise. And the reason I said that is because the current nation of Israel is still rejecting the Messiah. And as long as they're rejecting the Messiah, God will not give them the final fulfillment of this promise. That's what this verse is saying. God will not give us His blessings. My daughter said this to me yesterday, the day before. When we were talking about some things going on, it says, God does not give His blessings if we are not walking in His ways. Yeah, He shows His mercy. Yeah, we don't have to have 100% obedience before God blesses us. Maybe the first blessing He gives us is His mercy that shows us His blessings before we become fully obedient. But He does expect us to walk in His ways. So now God says what He intends to do. He says, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. And I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know. The outcry has come up. This word outcry is a thought of an outcry from something that is straining under oppression. And it's similar in thought. It's a different word in Genesis 4, but similar in thought to the blood of Abel crying out to God from the ground after he'd been murdered by Cain. It's similar in thought to Romans, where Paul says, all creation groans under the weight of sin, under the weight of the sin of man that's been brought into this world. So this outcry is coming up to God, speaking to God of the great sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah, which we've known about for chapters. When Abraham and Lot split up in chapter 13, Lot went towards Sodom and Gomorrah, and the comment there is, and Sodom was a wicked city. In chapter 16, hopefully I have the chapter right, 15 or 16, when Abraham went to battle with the kings, we're told that the name of the king of Sodom was, the name of the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were, if we translate them, would be evil and wicked. And when Abram was all done and the king of Sodom wanted to let him have the goods of Sodom as reward, Abram turned it down and says, I want nothing to do with you. I want no connection with you. Because of the wickedness and evil of those cities. And so this comes as no surprise. Their sin is great, exceedingly grave, and there's an outcry coming up to me because of how great their sin is. And now I'm going to go down and I'm going to find out if it's true. Oh, wait a minute. That isn't God omniscient. Doesn't he already know? You know, he says, I need to go down. Because God doesn't just sit on his throne and wave his hand and say, let it be so. He has chosen to interact, to be relational, to interact with his creation. He deals with us personally. He doesn't just sit up there and judge. Just like in chapter 3, where he went down to the garden after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit to interact with Adam and Eve. In chapter 6, when he came down to see the sinfulness of the sons of man with the daughters of women and how evil the world was. Or in chapter 11. Maybe it's 10. Chapter 11. Where all the men of the earth after the flood get together and say, let's build us a city and a tower and reach up to heaven. And God says, let me go down and see this city and this tower which they're building. Doesn't he know about it already? Well, yeah, he does. Does he know about Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, he does. But he chooses to interact with his creation, with the people he's created, with the image bearers, with us, on a personal level. And so he chooses to come down and see. And so the two men that are with him turn away from there and they go to Sodom while Abraham's still standing there with the Lord. Why? So he doesn't go personally, but he sends these two angels. Because in the law that the children of Israel are just getting at Sinai, it takes two witnesses to establish guilt for judgment. So it's the two angels are going to go, and they're going to investigate. And they're going to see, is this clamor that we've heard, is this noise that's come up to the throne room of heaven, is it as bad as what it sounds like it is? And in verse 22, we have one of 18 spots. One of 18 spots in the Old Testament. It's called Emendations of the Scribe, where the original words of the text were viewed to be so irreverent, so blasphemous, that the scribe said, this has to be wrong. And they changed it. But they had such respect for the text. And when they changed it, they made a note in the margin saying, this is what we did. So even when they made a change, they made note of the change so we can be absolutely sure the text we have is accurate and correct. Because what the text originally said is that the Lord stood before Abraham. Remember the tree who was standing in the posture of a servant? Abraham was standing. So when you have the Lord standing and waiting on Abraham, it looks like the Lord is waiting on Abraham as a servant. And they said, we can't speak of God that way. And so they changed it. But they made a note because the respect for the text was so great that we still have to preserve it as it was. So Abraham comes near to the Lord. What has he just heard? Sodom and Gomorrah are going to be destroyed. Who lives in Sodom? Lot, his nephew. Who, after Lot's father died, Abraham brought into his household. Probably treated as a son, as an adopted son. Although he didn't formally adopt him. And raised him and took him with him on his journeys until they got to the point they couldn't live together. Lot lives in Sodom. So when Abraham hears this, he's like, but what about Lot? And so he comes near, he says, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. God, this is not your character. This is not the God I know. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? What Abraham's asking is the faith of the righteous can be controlled by the wicked? Or is the fate of the wicked going to be controlled by the righteous? And Abraham probably knows when he asks us this way that 50 is probably too big of a number for Sodom. But he wants to get the principle out there. And he dares to approach God. And he dares to ask God, God, are you really going to do this? And God said, so if I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account. And Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured, I've been bold to speak to the Lord, so I'm but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5, will you destroy the whole city because of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. And we know the story. It goes again and again, 45, 40, 30, 20. Each time with humility, but each time with boldness. In a dialogue with God, with the God of the universe. Until he gets down to 10. And he says, oh, may the Lord not be angry. I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. 10, the minimum number of people you can have and still call it a community. Reflected in the Jewish tradition of the minyan, you had to have 10 men to form a synagogue. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of 10. Abraham has pleaded for mercy for the city of Sodom. And God says, yeah, I will show them mercy. The whole city, thousands, the whole valley, thousands can be wicked. If there are just but 10, I will show mercy. We'll get to this next week, but how many survived? Three. And they survived because they were dug out by the hand. Not because they left willingly. If there were 10 righteous, God would show mercy. Here are the closing scene, verse 33. As soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham went back to his place. Genesis 17 is a beautiful picture of God relating to his people. Eating with Abraham. Eating with. We noted when we were covering chapter 9 last year that when the worshipers of God sacrificed to God, God made a point of saying he enjoyed the aroma of the sacrifice. Because in the cultures around, when they made sacrifices to their gods, it was to feed their gods. And they viewed their gods as in some way consuming the sacrifice, as nourishment. And whenever God is sacrificed to, he makes a point of saying, I breathe the aroma of it. I don't consume it. It doesn't feed me. I don't sustain myself off your sacrifices. He ate with Abraham here. The meal wasn't given to God here as worship. He was given here as a host, in a gesture of hospitality, of friendship. And God ate of the meal. It's a chapter that shows us how God relates to his creation. That he doesn't just sit on his throne in heaven. That he cares about us. That he wants to hear our questions. He revealed his plan to Abraham and to Sarah. He repeated Sarah's question, a question of disbelief, really, to her, so that he could affirm his promise to her. He took the question that might have been considered a little insulting and turned it into a way of expressing his grace to her. He revealed his plan to Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah so that Abraham could ask God his own questions. God, how can you do this? Are you going to destroy my nephew? That's what Abraham was asking. Are you going to destroy my nephew? And God responded with mercy. He welcomes our questions. It shows us a God that the New Testament tells us about. It shows us, we see this in the Gospels where God, where Jesus relates with the people. We see it in the Old Testament. So often we view the Old Testament as a place where God just sits on his throne and judges. We see a God, the same God we see in the Gospels, that walks with his people, that lets him ask questions, talks to them. We see a God that employs the righteous as leaven. We just started getting into the Sermon on the Mount in Sunday school. I'm assuming this will probably be next week. Where Jesus says, you are the salt of the world. You are preservation. You are the salt of the world. You are the light. God's affirming that truth in this dialogue with Abraham. Yeah, if there were only 10 righteous to leaven this, to salt this with, I wouldn't have to destroy these cities. The truth is, the cities are so wicked, so evil, that they have to be taken out of the way so that Abraham can be a blessing to the nations. That this kind of wickedness would stand in the way of that. But nonetheless, we still see that truth, that God uses the righteous as leaven, as the salt for the world. And this opens up a little bit of an ambiguity for us. A little bit of an ambiguity. God, the omniscient God, the sovereign God, dialogues with Abraham about the fate of Sodom. In a way that makes it seem not entirely predetermined. I've spoken about this before, I know. God is absolutely sovereign. God is absolutely omniscient. God knows the choices we're going to make before we make them. And that can be taken to an extreme that says that God predetermines all those choices. And some people feel that God doesn't know the choices, or gives us freedom to make the choices. Let's phrase that differently. Gives us freedom to make the choices in such a way that he is left to react and respond and kind of diminishes his sovereignty. We see an ambiguity here where God is sovereign, but allows an interaction with Abraham to maybe influence that sovereignty. That maybe, and I hesitate to go down this road too far, because as soon as we start trying to explain how our free will interacts with God's sovereignty, it's so easy to walk into error. And so take this with a grain of salt, because we're trying to reconcile something we can't reconcile. But maybe within God's sovereignty, he reserves an area of dialogue, an area that says, yeah, this depends on you, but it's still under a sovereignty, without diminution of sovereignty. I don't know how to do that. Like I said, if I chase that any farther, I'm going to end up in heresy, one side or the other. So we're going to stop there. Yes, our decisions, the point being our decisions have consequences. Our decisions are our decisions. God is still a sovereign God. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, Lord. We thank you that you are a personal God. Lord, that you don't just sit up in heaven aloof as a judge, but you come down to walk with us. You reveal yourself to us. That you show your grace to us, for we so desperately need it. We thank you that you are a God that listens to our cries. Listens to our pain. Listens to our concern, Lord, and that you are God that loves and a God that cares. And Lord, I pray that we would be able to bring our pain to you this week. That we would be able to meet with you. Lord, they'll be able to, in those meetings, recognize your promises. Receive your comfort that only you can give, because only you have the answer to the sin. The sin in our world, the sin in our lives. Lord, help us to walk humbly before you. In Jesus' name, amen.